here comes the...
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Wednesday night class. As you can see, it's all mounts are fair tonight, and as I said earlier, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I guess only time will tell. But it's pretty nice to have Uncle Des here tonight to give out the Wednesday night class to the title, The Wisdom of This World, A Challenge to God's Wisdom. Our brother Des has asked that for an introduction to his talk this evening, that we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and hand the evening over to Uncle Des.
Thank you, Tim. Excellent chairmanship. And, it's lovely to be among you once again this evening, brothers and sisters, on this terrific subject. I was looking forward to coming tonight because this is a subject of incredible importance to us in this modern age, where knowledge and intellect abounds. Man can explore Mars, he can look at a cell, he can create antibodies to diseases and stem cells, and all these sort of things. And there's no doubt about it that we live in an age of tremendous intellectual advancement and knowledge, but that's different from wisdom, as we will see. We'll come back to this chapter later on, because Paul deals with this very issue in Corinth and again in Romans chapter 1. But I thought we'd start with that well-known quotation from Isaiah's prophecy. And in considering this subject, you have to get your mindset, and those introductory remarks appertain to that, that we recognise that the world's full of intelligent people, clever people, but in front of us is a book which presents wisdom, a different wisdom, wisdom of God. And this wisdom gives us, as we read, glory and redemption in the end. They can't give us eternal life. The wise of this world can't. That's why Paul says, who is the wise? God can make them fools. And they do. They talk a fair bit of rubbish, actually, at times. So, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And the next verse, of course, points out that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways above men. So that's the mindset we've got to be in as we consider this subject. We're talking about something transcending. And as we read in that second last verse, Christ Jesus, incorporated into him is all the wisdom and knowledge and that we need so to get eternal life. Now, most things start at the beginning, so I'm going to start at the beginning and show you that the clash between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God began in the Garden of Eden, as most things did. How many things we reference back to the first three chapters of Genesis? So what happened in Eden, I don't have to remind you, of course. The serpent's lie, thou shalt not surely die. Let's go back to Genesis 3, it's very familiar, but there's some little issues hidden here in the text which appertain to our subject tonight. Now the serpent was more subtle. Can mean cunning, astute, intelligent, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman, of course, as we well know, gave the appropriate and correct answer. Yes, God has said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, here comes the...
It's a serpent. If we have a problem, particularly young people with a talking snake, which some people ridicule today, the evolutionists, talking snake, who believes that? People have to have a screw loose to believe that. Well, the Bible says he's here, and God is the author of the Bible, and there are highly intelligent animals in the world, highly intelligent in our world, under the curse that God put upon the earth, and you can teach a parrot to talk. And so we look around us and there are some species like the parrot family who can talk. They can imitate the human voice. I don't know whether they make up sentences or whatever, but what's the problem with before God subjected the earth to vanity and including the animals, the plants and the whole world, that God could make an animal which had both faculties of speech and intelligence? So he puts, this is the start of the wisdom men, even though it's demonstrated in the serpent, because here we see a process whereby the wise of this world operate. So the serpent says, you shall not surely die. Look at this, there's another point of view. Look at it from this point of view. Have you thought about this? The serpent said, no. You've got that wrong. What God really means, God does know that in the day, verse 5, you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, you shall be as the Elohim, these angels see who he observed, talking to Adam and Eve daily, and you shall be as them, the Elohim, knowing good and evil. So here's the philosophy of the world. No, your vision's too narrow. That God doesn't mean that. You won't surely die. He's trying to guard you from that tree from another point of view, because that's going to give you knowledge. He'd overheard that. And you'll be like the angels. Another opinion, another point of view, which the wise of this world and the intellectuals, that's one of their approaches. You people are too narrow. You're fundamentalists. You don't think broadly enough. And have you thought of it this way? Well, verse 6, so familiar to us, but look. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. Now bear in mind, so far, no problem, because look at chapter 2, verse 7. In verse 9, out of the ground God... The Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, the eyes, and good for food. So there was nothing about the exercise of those so far unaroused desires that I don't like calling them lusts at that stage, because they're not. It's just an observance. God said, you can go your hardest, anything. But, see, when she saw that this tree would give her knowledge, equivalent to the Elohim, the angels, and would open her eyes to new experience and he desired to make her wise. Now, Brother Thomas's comment on this in Helpless Israel, page 83, is it is obvious from the record that pride was the greatest inducement. And so it is to this day. Pride operates among the intellectuals and the knowledgeable of this world, and that what causes them to rise to the top in their professions and to consider people like us as simpletons. So here's the start, expressed through the serpent and Eve's response to it. And here is the first challenge to God's wisdom, a tree to be desired to make her wise. And that's what she grasped at, because she'd been eating into other trees and expressing those desires of good for food and pleasant the eyes, but this one, the serpent, opened up to her a whole new panorama, a whole new experience, which Eve fell for. So that's one of the reasons why we see in other, as we proceed through the scriptures, that there's great emphasis on the connection between the creation and God's wisdom. And we all know we're battling in certain parts of our community with the theory of theistic evolution. When I was in England 2 or 3 years ago, I went to one of their creation days where Brother Bernard Burt, the speaker, said, The minute God stopped saying, let there be, and it was what not so, and used another process of extended time under his control, but an evolutionary process, it was no longer creation. Creation was God speaking and it happened. And that's what we believe in, that God is the creator. So, Proverbs. The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth, and by understanding has he established the heavens. There's dozens of these quotes, so I'm only just sampling a few of them. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. He has made the earth by his power. He's established the world by his wisdom. And he has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Of course he has. I mean, man has found out tremendous number of things about life, how it functions, biochemistry. Very clever. But this is telling us that was all done by a designer, by his wisdom. If you explore nature, and you've all watched wonderful DVDs on nature, you know, the tremendous ways birds' feathers are constructed so that they can fly, and all these other things in nature, then it screams at you, it's a designer here. And Almighty God is a mathematician. He's a physicist, he knows physics, he's put the moon just there, and he's put the sun there, so any further away we freeze, any closer we roast. Precisely, everyone's got an axis spinning on here that goes around, the earth goes around the sun and the moon goes around us. And we can only see the one face of the moon. I remember when the Apollo spacecraft, I'm old enough to remember that, when it went around the back of the moon, the first photos of the back of the moon. Now, God can spin two orbs like that and that and put them around each other right, and they land right there. Man can fire a rocket and he knows that it's going to get to Mars in 2 years' time and it's going to land on that day at that time of the day, our time. So God's a mathematician. God's a physicist. He's a chemist. He's everything in nature is by his knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 8, wisdom was with God in the beginning. The whole chapter is about God personified. Wisdom speaking, I was with him in the beginning. And the words of our opening hymn were the words of Proverbs 8. Wisdom in the right hand and in the left of knowledge and wisdom. Job, with him there is strength and wisdom. Now, the word of God is the source of God's wisdom. We know that. I think I might have jumped on here. When Paul brought the Ephesus elders down to Miletus to meet them with his, what he thought was going to be his last message, he said to them, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, that is in character, and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. Now, isn't that an interesting quote? God, through his word, is able to build up our characters and give us a place in the kingdom. I always say to our evangelical friends when I talk to them, where's the Holy Spirit come into that? The Bible can give us, build up our character and give us an inheritance in the kingdom. This book can, and our response to it. It's an expression of God's wisdom. And of course Peter says in his first epistle, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And of course, that's the message of Isaiah 40, isn't it? That man withers like the grass, which today is, and tomorrow, and the flower fadeth, but the word of God abides forever. And Jesus, when he stepped off the bank of that Jordan into that water, subscribe to that verse, because as Brother Carter pointed out in his talks, we read that John came into the wilderness preaching repentance, and they went into the water, Matthew 3 says, confessing their sins, neither of which the Lord required. So what's he doing in the water? He's saying what God wrote in Isaiah 40, which of course was prophecy of John, the voice crying in the wilderness, that the word of God, flesh is grass, lasts a little while, withers and dies, but the word of our God abides forever. And Jesus said, I agree with that, John. I agree with my Father's statement. I'm flesh. I agree that only God's word abides. And it says in the text, and John suffered him. John knew what he was talking about, because John knew that Isaiah 40 was all about him, all about John the Baptist and his ministry. So the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ subscribed to that. He bowed before it right from a young man as he was growing up, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And I think we've got a slide further on that Jesus grew even as a young man, a child, 12 years old, in wisdom, God's wisdom. And there's another equivalent statement to Paul's statement in Acts, I guess. From a child, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. What do they do? What the Holy Scriptures do? Make you wise and get you salvation. Now, as I say, we've got some very clever people in the world, and we've got some very clever people in our community, actually, who've achieved very clever things, university degrees in various faculties. But that knowledge is for this world, to get you a job, and if you're in, say, the medical sciences, others have too, of course, even accountants are useful, but but if you're doing something really useful, like saving people's lives in medical sites, well, that's a great thing, but it won't give you salvation. It won't give you salvation. As one dieth, so dieth the other. So, it's interesting, when Paul was in Athens, and we're going to turn to the Corinthian epistle now and have a brief look at that first chapter. Like, when we see Paul in Athens, in that tremendous speech, he's got an audience. There were no fools. They came together for nothing else but to hear some new thing. In other words, they're like a lot of universities, they waffle, 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 knowledge, 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 but what for, to what end? And particularly today, where politics are becoming a great part of the university campuses, and it's a distraction. I mean, supposed to be there to be learning engineering or medicine or something, and they're out waving banners of vote for Bill Shorten or something. So they've lost the plot. So, but when Paul came to Greece, he's not talking to fools, and that speech in Athens, which I can't talk about at length, but that's one of the greatest speeches ever done, you know. When I was growing up, a very well-known brother said, you know, Paul took the wrong approach there. He quoted their own poets. It wasn't one of his best speeches. It was magnificent. Magnificent speech. He quoted their own poets. We also were his offspring, because it was written by a poet called Aretas, and he was a citizen of, guess what, Tarsus in Cilicia, where Paul come from. So if the crowd there, what would you know, mate? I learnt that poem at school. But I'm going to tell you about the great creator who by his wisdom made men of one blood and all nations. So the Greeks gave the world, you know, the Pythagoras and Euclid, all the mathematicians, the philosophers, Socrates, Plato, there's another one, I forget his name. Plato introduced the idea, well, the Egyptians did, but he talked about departed spirits called demons, and he wrote about we should honour demons. Glorify them, he says, in the quote I use when I'm talking about that. I'm off the subject, but it doesn't matter. And he said we ought to worship them, build shrines to their memory. So Paul says, I see you're too fearful of demons, which the words too superstitious actually mean. Daemon steros, fearful of demons. It was a brilliant speech. Brilliant speech. He tackled the immortality of the soul because of the belief in demons, departed spirits, doing bad or good things to people, which was the belief when Jesus came, working miracle. So the Greeks had all these philosophies. They had science, they had Hippocrates, medicine, Archimedes, and all these scientists who devised many of the laws which are used today. So he wasn't talking to fools. So, when we open the book of Corinthians, it has power because he's not talking to dopes. Although, the Corinthian epistle did not have the learned and the elite that Athens did, but they had people who aspired to be like them. And as you go through this first letter, which I'm now ripping to pieces, he keeps saying, don't you know? Remember in Corinth? Know you not? In other words, I thought you would have known this. You think you're learned like the Athenians over the water there. Don't you know? Then he says about four times, you're puffed up. You're puffed up. Because there's nothing worse than the wisdom of this world and the intellectuals of this world. There's only one thing worse, and that's people who aspire to be like these people and really aren't capable of reaching that level of knowledge. That was the Corinthians. And that's why Paul speaks so strongly here, because he's not speaking to the really clever people in Athens. He's talking to people really not that well educated, but would love to be. And what we're seeing today, in our community, and you'll forgive me, but I've spoken to several of them face to face. The brethren, largely, who are introducing theistic evolution into our community are not scientists themselves. Now, I've spoken to three of them, and I've spoken to two brethren. Brother Stephen Palmer was, and I was in England, and he showed me all the emails he gets from these guys, questioning him. Professor of Medicine at Cardiff University, the best microbiologist in England, but one of the most humble brethren we've got in our community. But these fellows are carpenters, electricians and accountants and all the rest of it. See, the wisdom of men is a dangerous thing in the hands of people who are not really skilled in that area. I was worked for one of the biggest drug companies in the world, and we were a research company, and I was trained to a certain level so I could go in, talk to professors of immunology or endocrinology and not make a complete ass of myself, but I can only go to about that level. These guys, if they shoved a journal of immunology in front of me, says, let's have a look at that paper and give me a sort of summary and critique of it, I'd go, well, I'm not trained to analyse that. But it doesn't stop these guys. They're experts. Like the Corinthians, not really educated to deal with this issue, but they think they are. And so let's have a look at this letter briefly. Paul combats worldly wisdom in Corinth. Now, when we start down about verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptise, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, with Greeks were also writers and poets, of course. But unless the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross levels flesh. The cross shows a condemnation of sin in a representative of the human race who was willing to go to the cross to demonstrate that, though he was sinless. The Greeks say that's foolish, that's stupid. The Jews say, our King and Messiah crucified. Don't you know the law curses one who's hanging on a tree? So both the Jewish and Greek world were both as ignorant as each other for different reasons. Paul says, I came speaking wisdom, but not their wisdom. And for the preacher of the cross, to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it should read, it's the power of God. Now, I sort of speak as a fool, but you can see the problem God had. Adam sins. Now, what's God going to do? Robert said he could rub it out and start again. He could have inhabited the world with immortal sinners. He could have done all sorts of things. But he chose to work out a plan of salvation in the sinning race itself by producing a man born of a woman, strengthened by the word and his aptitude for his parent, God. As Isaiah says, my ear was open morning to morning. From a child, he could absorb the scripture. Jesus didn't carry a concordance around with him. I'll look that up somewhere, you know, but we do. It just shot off his tongue. Under temptation, have you not read? Isn't it? It is written. What an amazing man. He conquered through his wisdom. His wisdom in the word of God. To the Greeks, foolishness. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? God, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Many times he has. If only you had to have a look at our present political system to just think, how can men, many of them highly educated, be so stupid? How can they be? But this is what Paul's talking about. Quotation here, a citation from Isaiah 29, which is very interesting, that quote, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Let's go back to see where he quoted from, because it's a very interesting context. Isaiah 29. Now, here's Israel. That's threatened by Assyria. It's carousing and partying is another chapter shown, like our age. And it says, for Yahweh hath spoken, poured out rather in verse 10, the spirit of deep sleep, close your eyes, the prophets and your rulers and the seers has he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you like a book that is sealed, which men deliver to somebody who's learned, you know, educated, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot seal, it's sealed. A lot of the clergy like this. Oh, these things are too deep to understand. You know, it's no worry about that. Just the simple words of Jesus will do you. Well, that's what Jewry had come to. So no, that's sealed. It's not meant to be understood. A lot of people think the Revelation is a book of Revelation. So the book is then delivered to somebody who's not learned, just a humble brother, and they'd give the book to him, say, read this. I pray, and he says, well, I'm not learned. Don't ask me, ask that brother over there. But he's already asking me, he said, I'm not meant to understand that. Now, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and their lips honour me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, I proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And Paul quotes that to the Greeks centuries later, because it's the same situation. Nobody is learned to properly understand and expound the word of God. And we need to be always under vigilance to prevent in our ecclesias that state of, well, you can't go to a brother for an explanation. Not that we know everything, but, and that's the great thing about ecclesial life. If Brother Tim doesn't know, and I don't know, Brother Graham might know. We might be studying different things. So, but that's what ecclesial life does. But people wise in their own conceits, they won't behave like that at all. And then Paul goes on, of course, to make the... Doesn't he make the foolish great of this world fools? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save people that believe. Now, did you hear what he said? The world by its wisdom knew not God. You see, to not believe in God, you've got to be extremely clever. You've got to be an intellectual. You've got to be like the serpent, say, no. That's your opinion. Look at it from another point of view. That's what the world does all the time. You Christians are too narrow minded. You've got to open your mind to other visitors. Then Pentecostal told me, you know, the Christians are known, you've got knowledge of God, but you haven't got the Spirit of Jesus, you see. So the Spirit of Jesus is knowledge of God, because Jesus spent his whole boyhood learning about his Father from the Word of God, as we've read. So the world's worked itself into a level of intellectual acumen and ability so that the Word cannot penetrate them because it's considered foolishness, kindergarten stuff. Yeah. You believe in a snake that talked? You believe in angels or resurrection from the dead? That's rubbish, you see. But it's the wisdom of God. So, if we look at verse, say, 23, first of all, we preach Jesus crucified. The Jews are stumbling block because they can't cope with a crucified king. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, that might be difficult to understand because is God foolish? In no way. But see, when you read the Corinthian letter, he says a lot of things like this. What they said was foolish, that God is foolish, what they say is foolish. They say God is foolish. Well, the foolishness of God, as they express it, is wiser than them. So that's the way you've got to read a lot of passages in Corinthians. For you see, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, many mighty, many noble, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, confound the things which are mighty. See, that's why I had that quote up from Isaiah, my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways far above yours. God thinks in a different dimension. Man's got to, for example, have evidence. He's got to have absolute evidence, particularly scientific evidence. You've got to have evidence. You've got to have reproducibility. You've got to be done experiments in a proper, recognised internationally institution by highly qualified people, acknowledged, who have published. Until it comes to evolution, then the science goes clean out the window then. They run by a different rule then. No evidence at all. No reproducibility at all. No intact skeletons of, except dinosaurs, but they're a different thing. That's another argument. They probably belong to this creation, but one time. But there's no evidence for evolution at all. It's a theory. Now, why has God done this? Well, of course, that no flesh should to glory in his presence. And we see Paul's rule of thumb here. Not many are called of this disposition. And I think that's one of the reasons, brethren and sisters, I don't know about Hyde Park, I don't need to speak for our ecclesia, but we're finding it harder and harder to get people to come to our seminars, except the Chinese people. We've got Chinese brethren and sisters, and several other ecclesias have too, because they're eager to learn, and most of them come for a free feed on Sunday night, because we have a tea there. But the ones who've come to the truth are magnificent. They are eager to learn. They want to learn. They're not satisfied. They come to you all the time. Brother Des, I was reading this morning. What does this mean? They want God's word, are seeking God's wisdom, and they are highly intelligent people. They've been out here, most of them educated, and so they're doing what Paul wants people to do. God's not pulling many from this present world. The truth confounds the wise of this world, and this allows none to glory in God's presence. God's chosen, as we read at the end of that chapter, the verse 28, the base things, the low things according to their estimation, the things which are despised, God hath chosen. You see, God has chosen right down this section here. God has chosen, verse 27. God has chosen, verse 28. And why has he done it this way? That no flesh glories in his presence. But, verse 30, of him are you and I, in Christ Jesus, who himself was of God made unto us wisdom. Wisdom. That's an incredible thing, that we're in possession of wisdom that the world knows nothing about. For example, the word of prophecy. You pick up the paper. People watch television every night. They see all these Russian tanks organising, and they go, you know, my neighbour down the street. He's not interested in the truth, but he listens to me for 5 minutes. But, oh, look, Russia's going to war. You can see it. You can see it sticking out a mile. You know, the Russian tanks here, there, everywhere, and the borders of places like Finland and Latvia and all this. And what are they about? I said, well, they're going to invade Israel. Why can we speak with such certainty about things which trouble the world? They're wise, they're clever, but they're too dumb to read God's word and see what God's going to do to the world. The sure word of prophecy. We are very blessed people. Very blessed people. We're ahead of the news. We're ahead of the news. Just the last couple of years, I've been rereading Elpis Israel, and some people said, oh, you know, Elpis Israel's great. The third section's brilliant. Just because Brother Thomas anticipated a bit soon and overlooked the fact Israel had to be in the land, but he talked about it. He said they would go back to the land. But 4 years after he wrote Elpis Israel, Russia invaded the Middle East and they were stopped in Crimea. The Crimean War only stopped them. But everything that Brother Thomas said happened. But not then. It didn't go on. But I think that's why the brethren of that era were greatly encouraged by the fact that they could see certain things. What about the fall of the papacy? He prophesied that before it happened. I quoted a lecture once, his letter to Brother Roberts announcing the third chapter, third volume of Eureka is now ready, it's published, and I'll send you the first copy, Brother Roberts. And in this year of 1869, I would suggest within the next 1868, the next 18 months to 2 years, we will see the papacy's power fall, and it did in 1870. Now, how could he do that? Because he's clever. No, he knew the 1260 years going from Focas's decree would run out in 1870. Focas's decree, by the kids don't know, was making the Pope the principal bishop of all the churches in Christendom. 1260 from that, 1860. I think he would lose his power on that. Yeah, and he got it right. So no wonder our brethren were excited in those days, and we've seen greater signs than he ever saw. So, in Christ, we have all the wisdom we need. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, we read this, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if we're following Christ, if we're reading the records in the Gospels of what he said, what he did, how he conducted himself, what would Christ do in this situation? And we read the Sermon on the Mount, and we've done all these things, we've got all the wisdom we need. Not absolutely, because we've got to read the rest of Scripture, but we have information of treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because it's in him. But God's hid it. It's hid in Jesus. The churches just see Jesus, meek and mild, lovely Jesus. He wouldn't hurt a fly, and he healed the sick, and he looked after the poor, and he did all these things. They don't see him coming in flaming fire and power to take vengeance on the wicked and clean this earth up and deal with the evil and establish the kingdom. But we do, because that's part of Jesus' work. So John says in chapter 6, it's the spirit that quickens, or Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus says, they are spirit. And spirit in that sense is not only just the spirit word, but the power of God. And they are life. So why do we read the Bible? Why do we expound it? Why do we learn? Because it can give us life. Now the other chapter, I want to just deal with the main, it's not an exposition of the whole chapter, but just to pick out how Paul nails precisely not only the world that he knew, where the Roman Empire ruled the world, but our world. This is exactly our world. Paul traces the departure of man from God's wisdom to replace it with man's wisdom. The first stage was idolatry. And he prefaces it, by the way, as saying in verse 16, get the context. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we don't have to know all the answers, brothers and sisters. We can say to the clever people of this world who are the scientists, look, I'm not with you in that field. I don't. You're way into it. They start talking about astronomy and physics and all this stuff. But we don't have to. We can acknowledge that. And we can admire the learned of this world in those areas. But when it comes to salvation and the purpose of God with the earth, they're ignorant. Because we have to have faith. Our faith is the substance of things hoped for, but and the evidence of things not seen. Now, I know that word evidence really means a title deed of possession. But you see, faith is going to get us into the kingdom, not intellectual knowledge, and graduating from the highest universities in the land, although that may be necessary to get in your job. That's fair enough. But the wisdom of God is separate from that. It's quite separate. Then he says, the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven when Jesus comes against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, and those who hold or suppress, the word means keep the truth down, who suppress it. Christ is coming to demonstrate the wrath of God on them. Because that which was known, they may be known of God, is manifest, it's plain. It's available. There's the Bible. In the first century, while Paul was speaking, the apostles were out. The miracles were demonstrated. They had the Holy Spirit miracles. Everyone knew that the tomb in which Jesus was deposited on the evening of the crucifixion was empty 3 days later, and no one would explain it. And the apostles went out in his power and started doing the same miracles. The whole world knew that. The whole world knew that. It was manifest to them, so they're guilty, says Paul. He's shown it unto them. He's demonstrated it. And the invisible things, his invisible nature, it should be rendered, of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So it's the evidence of creation, which I mentioned in my opening remarks. And we see the evidence. See, man now probes with electronic microscopes into the cells of the body, into the structure of a leaf of a plant. David Attenborough and his little fiber optical cameras go down into the hole of ants, and there's the ants crawling over the screen. I mean, man's knowledge of the way the world works is tremendous. But Paul says, not doing them any good, because they're ignorant of the righteousness and the wisdom of God. But God's shown it to them. Are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Use your eyes, says Paul, and he hasn't got the benefit of all these electronic devices, but Paul, talking to the Romans way back then, 2,000 years ago, it's evident, it's plain in nature. And they certainly weren't ignoramuses, as I've shown you. Some of the best scientists the world's ever had were in that era. But God's eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. He holds them culpable on the basis of observable creation. Quite staggering. Because when they knew God, man at one stage knew God, of course, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkening. I love this verse. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, that's true today, isn't it? The evolution's... believe, monkeys, and then man starts to stand upright, and then they draw these drawings of the progression, and no evidence for anything. So they become fools. with their prognostications are so outlandish, and then they laugh at us because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he's going to return and establish his kingdom. Oh, they laugh like mad. I think the most laughable thing in the world today is the theory of evolution. They pick up a tooth or a bit of bone. Oh, there we go, and then they draw the man. And sometimes it's not a man at all, it's an ape or something. Oh, we made a mistake there, you know. And they change the glory of the uncorruptible God. There's a process here. The just live by faith. I have to finish in a minute, so we'll make this a bit quicker. Those who suppress the truth will feel the wrath of God. Creation proves that God exists. Man's ascent from God turns wise men into fools. And we see evidence of it. And the progression then goes on through here. And we'll just follow it down briefly. So where do they go after the after they've chucked God overboard, as it were, and not going to believe in God? Wherefore, they started to worship images made like to the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. Well, Israel did that at the Mount, didn't they? They made a golden calf. Didn't take them long out of Egypt before they resorted to idolatry. Wherefore, next stage, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. What happened at the Mount? Fornication. What happened at the borders of the land in the incident with Phineas? Fornication and immorality. Idolatry, next step, immorality. Today's world, idolatry, worshipping heroes of screen and stage and kicking airfield leather around every Saturday afternoon. And all these fellas that everybody adores are lining up in the drug convictions by the end of footy season. They're all standing around stone now. And somebody's taking drugs from the AFL every second day in the paper. So this is what happens. They abandon God. They worship creatures and likeness of man. And now we're into idolatry. And worse, this cause God gave them up. See, God doesn't push anyone into the kingdom. God doesn't get a hold of you. Don't you know this is the truth? And some Christadelphians are a bit like this. They bash their neighbour's ears until they're ringing. And, you know, people observe the way we live. And they see you drive out of the drive every Sunday and think, well, have a look at him there. He's got a suit up. He must be going to a funeral. But he goes every Sunday, so it can't be a funeral. And sooner or later, some your neighbours might ask, I notice you, which two of mine have. But so people watch your way of behaviour. And the next thing is they change the truth of God into a lie and worship the creature more than the creator. And this is what's happening here. Worship evolution and the beautiful nature studies, beautiful films made about the world around them, but not the creator. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, even their women. Natural use. We won't go through all these terrible things, but you know this is practice in the world. But look at the way Paul, he puts women for even women, against nature. Now they argue in the parliament, but same gender marriage, got to have opinion. Now they're arguing about faith-based schools, what do they do about gay teachers and all. And they tie themselves in a knot. And I always remember the day when they passed it in the parliament, and grown people and parliamentarians dancing around and hugging rainbow scarves around in the parliament of the country, crying with joy. You know. And you read Romans 1, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure. They consent with those that do them. 60-odd% of the Australian population, when that was put to the, not a census, what do they call it? Yeah. 60-odd% said, we agree with that. Yes, that's natural. It's love. Well, God's, Paul says, they'll go down when Jesus returns, plus those who agree with them. That's Paul's summation. He gave them over to a reprobate mind, in verse 28, which means a mind devoid of judgment, doing those things which are not convenient, burning in their lusts one towards another, even women. We won't go through it, but you know what this chapter's all about. Now, the people who do these things mock at this chapter. They mock at this chapter. And I've heard clergymen say, yes, well, of course Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, he was a single man, and Jesus was a single man too. But he knew more about marriage and children than the people who were married with children. And it's interesting about Jesus that he had faithful women following him all the time, every day. Some of them obviously loved him to bits, like Mary Magdalene. But it was a holy, pure relationship. He had little children came to him, and Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited points out, we don't know what Jesus looked like, but what we know, in a world which trusted nobody, when the Romans and the Jews fighting among themselves, women, wives, mothers were happy to let their little kiddies go to Jesus and nurse them, because in him resided the wisdom of God, and he knew everything about life. He needed none, he said, it says in John's Gospel, he needed none to tell him about what was in man, because he knew what was in man. So I think that's all we've got, brothers and sisters, but I hope we've... No, it's not, oh, we've got to start again. The list of all the vices in the end of... We've been through it, but I'll show you this last slide. The list of vices is very similar to 2 Timothy 3, except Timothy doesn't go into all the details of the terrible immorality, but he says this: it shall come to pass in the last days. Now listen to what Paul says. Timothy, in the last days, perilous, grievous times. You know that word grievous. Can anyone tell me the only other time in the Bible where that's translated? It's in the Gospels. It's legion, the lunatic. It says exceedingly fierce. And that's the word grievous or perilous in Timothy. It only occurs once more in the Bible. I think it's Matthew about 8. So, Timothy, the world's going to go into complete madness, lunacy. Because, and listen to what he says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, proud, covetous, boasters. Three out of the first four things, and even covetous, have to do with pride and ego. This world runs on ego and pride. Runs on it. It's fuel. And Paul warns Timothy, in the last days, this is going to be a problem. And I would dare say that problem within and without the ecclesia. Perilous times. So we'll just finish this off. Without natural affection, this is quoting Timothy now. No lovers of kin, it says. That's what the Greek means. How are children treated in our community? Sexual offences against children are a major issue every day in our papers. People being convicted, brought before the courts. Horrific things. Paul forecast, said Timothy, last days, that's what will be. They won't love children. They'll not lovers of natural things. Lovers of pleasures, more than God. Form of godliness, no power. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's the wisdom of this world. Ever learning, but devoid of knowledge of God's truth. So let us, brothers and sisters, thank our God in our prayers every time we pray for the gift of God's wisdom in this word, which we've spoken about tonight.